We thank you for giving us the light of your word and eyes to see that light. And now we pray that as we study this word that you've given us, that you would give us correct comprehension of it. Help us to understand it correct. May it do its work in our hearts. May it use it, Holy Spirit, as the sword of the Spirit to cut and to shape and to mold and to make us what you would have us to be. Give us good understanding. Give us the courage to make faithful application. For Jesus' sake, amen. The first text is found in Isaiah 22. And we'll begin reading with verse 15 and go down through verse 25. Isaiah 22:15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a fast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be your shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Huldah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Then in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth, the earth shall be loosed in heaven. And now in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and beginning with verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You may be seated. We continue this morning in our study of the sufficiency of Scripture. We've tried to make the point that the Bible is a manual for creation to help us understand every area of life. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We explained that doctrine, our first message. Then the next two messages was the sufficiency of Scripture for worship. We tried to show that everything that you need to know to worship God aright, you have in the Bible. And then the past two Sundays, we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture for politics and for civil government. And we saw that everything a civil government needs to know to administer justice and to promote good behavior, to punish the lawbreaker for the protection of the lawkeeper, he has in the pages of Holy Scripture. Well, this morning now we come to the church. And we'll talk again the next Sunday on the church, and the Sunday after that, the Lord willing, on the sufficiency of Scripture for the family. But everything we need to know, to understand, and to have church, we have in the pages of Scripture. And most particularly this morning, everything we need to know to understand the relationship between the institutional church and the civil magistrate, we have in the pages of Holy Scripture. And that's one of the great issues of the 20th and 21st centuries. What is that proper relationship between the institutional church and the federal government of the United States and the state government of Georgia and the county government from which you come and the municipal governments from which you come? What is the proper relationship of church and state? Everything you need to know to figure that out, you have in the Bible. Now, let me clarify two questions. Because people today get these mixed up, and they think they're asking the same question when they're two entirely different subjects. People often ask the question, as we pointed out last week, whether or not we should mix religion and politics. And to most people, that's the same question as asking what's the relationship between church and state. But they're two entirely different questions. So let me just spend a minute or two distinguishing those questions. Should we mix religion and politics? And remember, we saw last week, the question is not whether, but which. You cannot escape involving religion in politics, whatever that religion is. Every piece of legislation that's passed or that's introduced is introduced because of somebody's religious ethical commitments. He introduces this piece of legislation because he thinks it's right. And people vote for it because they think it's right. Other people vote for it because they think it's wrong and it's good and it's bad. It's bad. So the question is not whether you're going to mix religion and politics, but which religion. Christianity, Islam, humanism, etc. The question, what's the relationship of church and state, is an entirely different but closely related issue. Should there be a separation of church and state? There are several answers people give to that. The first answer that is given to it is no. They should not be separated. That was the thought of a man named Erastus, from which we get the word Erastianism that's plagued the church for the past 400 years or more. And that is the view that the church is under the authority and control of the civil magistrate. It's a department of state. And therefore, the state can instruct it as to what to teach and the taxes it's to pay, etc. That's the situation in Germany. The state church, Evangelische Kirche, the state church, which is predominantly Lutheran, but not in the old Martin Luther sense, has pastors, and all the pastors are state employees. They receive their paychecks from the civil government. So that idea that the church is under the state would say to the question, should we separate church and state? The answer is no, we should not. We should keep them together. Now, most everybody that I know, evangelicals, would disagree with that. And yet, how many evangelicals compromise what they know to be true? For instance, go ask the churches that your friends go to and just ask them a couple questions. Number one, is your church incorporated? That is, so as to protect your property and to write checks and buy and sell, is your church incorporated? Did you go to the state and register your church as a corporation? Most churches have. We haven't. Most churches have. You know what a corporation is defined as? A creature of the state. So you see, even those who believe in the separation of church and state nevertheless bring the church back under the state by believing the church should be corporated. Or here's another question you ask your friends. Is your church a 501c3 tax nonprofit organization? Well, ours is nonprofit, but it's not 501c3. And the question is, do you have to appeal to the state to get permission to be a tax-exempt organization? And, of course, the answer is no, we don't. And yet, how many Christians today think that in some way or another, churches must register with the state? I'll never forget when we were involved in the life intimately of another church, and we were sharing the same custodian, that the other church came to us and said, you pay a certain amount of his salary, and we'll pay a certain amount of his salary. And we said, great, that's only fair. And so then time came to pay his salary, and the other church said, where are your W-2 forms? And we said, where's the Social Security that you've deducted from his pay? We said, well, we're not under the state's authority. We don't pay taxes as a church. As individuals, we do, but not as a church. We carry on no commerce, no communication or correspondence at all with the IRS. Because as a church, an organization, we're not under the IRS. We're not tax exempt. We're tax immune. We're not under the civil government. We believe in the separation of church and state. And then the guy asked me, well, if you're not registered with the state, how can you call yourself a church? Now, if you were to ask this guy, do you believe in separation of church and state? He'd say, oh, yeah, but you can't have a church unless the state defines what it is. You see, we're none of that. And so a lot of people would say, no, there should not be a separation of church and state. Others say no, but they really believe there were. And then there's other people who would give the same answer that we give, should there be a separation of church and state, and they would say yes, but for different reasons than they would. And the yes would grow out of their belief that goes all the way back, unfortunately, to Martin Luther, of a two-kingdom theory of the relationship of church and state. That the church is to be governed by the Word of God and therefore is an institution of grace, and the state is to be governed by human reason and a proper use of reason and is an institution of nature. And so they would say, because the source of law for the church and the state are different, there should be no relationship. There should be a separation of church and state. Well, of course, we don't believe that at all. We've been trying to show that the sufficiency of Scripture covers all of life. But when somebody asks us, do you believe in the separation of church and state? We most quickly would say yes. We most certainly do. And then that gives you a great opportunity. We don't believe in the separation of religion and politics, because that's impossible. But we do believe in the separation of church and state. And then you explain what you mean. The church is a distinct institution. The visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a distinct institution. Some of the members of the church can be elected officials in the state and participate in the life of the civil government, but the church as an institution is separate from the institution called the state. It has a separate officers. It has a separate purpose. It has a separate jurisdiction, so that institutionally and functionally and jurisdictionally, if there is such a word, the church and the state are separate. The church's function is the preaching and teaching the gospel. The function of the state is the punishing of lawbreakers for the protection of lawkeepers. So there's two distinct functions, two distinct institutions with two sets of officers and two jurisdictions. The jurisdiction of the civil magistrate is with reference to civil affairs, and the jurisdiction of the church is with reference to ecclesiastical and moral and spiritual affairs. Now, let me give you some definitions from the Confession of Faith on this separation. No book has said it more clearly than our Westminster Confession of Faith, reflecting the teachings of Scriptures we're going to see a little later. For those of you who are visitors, the Westminster Confession of Faith is our doctrinal statement. If you were to ask us as a church and as a denomination what would we believe, we would give you a book that was written in the 1640s saying, here is what we believe. This book, we believe, contains the most accurate summary and exposition of what the Bible teaches ever written by man. And so here's what it says about the separation of church and state. And it's so clear. Chapter 30, verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of His church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Nobody could say it more precisely and more clearly than the Westminster Confession of Faith. Is that Jesus Christ, who's the head and the King of the church, has given the church the right to govern itself and has placed that authority to govern in the hands of church officers, not appointed by the state, but elected by the people, which government of the church and which church officers are distinct from the civil magistrate. So there it is, just as clear as you can want it. And then in the second paragraph of chapter 30, it says this. Chapter 23, verse 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty clear too, isn't it? That the civil magistrate does not have the function to preach and teach the word of God, to minister baptism and the Lord's Supper, nor does it have the power of the keys, that is, to govern the church. Then in paragraph 30, verse 2 of the confession, to these church officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, by the word and by censuring. Now, I want to explain the word keys. We read three passages of Scripture a while ago that had the word keys in it. The first passage tells you what a key is a symbol of. There was a particular bureaucrat in Israel named Shebna who was self-aggrandizing. That is, he just wanted to make money for himself and take advantage of his office to feather his own nest. And he's highly criticized here, and God says he's going to remove him and make a fool of him and put into his place a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim is going to be given the keys of the kingdom. And he's going to be a peg in a firm place. That is, he's going to bring stability to Old Testament Israel. He has the authority to govern, and he's going to govern well, but he's not going to govern long, because Israel is still in a declension, and eventually that peg would give way and everything hanging on that peg would fall off and collapse, and Israel would plunge into deeper apostasy in the Old Testament. But the point is, when Eliakim was given the keys to govern, you see what a key is. A key is a symbol of government. It is the authority, legitimate authority to govern. Okay. Now we come to Revelation 1. And Jesus is described in this powerful imagery as this glorious, exalted, all-conquering king. And it says, and when John saw him, he fell down at his feet as one who is dead. And Jesus put his hand on his shoulder and said, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I have in my hand the keys of death and of hell. In other words, John was in exile. He was facing death by starvation or whatever. And Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of death. I have the governing authority over death. I govern death and I govern hell. Death does not come to anyone except I foreordain it, and even everything that goes on in hell, I am the governor of. I hold the keys, the governing authority over death and hell. So, in Matthew 16, Jesus tells his disciples to take a poll and to find out what people were thinking about him. Everybody came up with the wrong answer. And Jesus says to Peter and to the 12, he says, who do y'all say that I am? Now, he really did say you all in Greek, because it's a plural, second person, plural, and not a second person singular. Who do y'all think that I am? He just wasn't asking Peter. Peter was not the first pope. He wasn't just asking Peter. He was saying, who do y'all think that I am? Everybody else is wrong. What do y'all think? And Peter said, speaking for the whole crowd, not just for himself, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. You just didn't think this up. You didn't come to this by a proper use of reason and a good use of observation. You understand who I am because the Father in heaven has revealed to you who I am. And I tell you that upon this rock, what rock? Upon this confession of who I am that you and the apostles made, upon this confession of faith in me, I will build a church against which, on this earth against which the power of hell will not prevail. And I give to you, apostles, representing the church, they're the foundation of the church, and officers in the church, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you open on earth shall be opened in heaven. Whatever you close on earth shall be closed on heaven, in heaven. In other words, I'm giving you, as a church, you're the officers of the church, you're the foundation of the church, I'm giving to you, as the church, the right and authority and prerogative of self-government. That nobody else can impose its government on you. I am your king. I'm the head of the church. I put men in office to govern under my headship, elected by the people of the congregations, to obey and enforce the constitution of the church, which is the word of God. And I'm going to use this confession of faith that you've given in me to cause my church to be erected throughout all this world. And you're going to have the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom really are the word of God. You're going to have this all-sufficient word that's all you need to govern yourself, so that no human institution has to impose his government on you. You, according to the word of God, can choose your own officers. You can determine the nature of your church, the government, the organization of the church, the doctrine of the church, the worship of the church, the discipline of the church, the ethics of the church. You have all that in my all-sufficient word. You can determine your own membership. You preach the word of God like a key. You open the door to everyone who believes that word. And like a key, you lock that door to everyone who rebels against it. You can remove anybody from church membership that rejects the word of God. You can determine the membership both in the way you admit them and in the way you expel them and the way you govern them in between. So the keys of the kingdom is one of the most important concepts in the Bible with reference to the nature of the church on earth. It symbolizes the fact that the church has self-governing authority and is not under the civil government of the state. Now, you know what else that means? And this sounds so radical, but it's not. I mean, what I'm telling you today will be out of step. It will be the minority opinion today. It will be the tiny minority opinion today. But what I'm telling you today, it was the consensus of opinion in colonial America and before and for several years thereafter. And that is that there is this difference of church and state. The state has the power of the sword, and the church has the power of the keys. And the church's constitution is the word of God, and the state's constitution is the constitution of that state based upon the laws of Scripture. So the United States Constitution is not the governing authority in this church. You and I, as a church, now as individuals, it's different. But as an organized church, we're not under the Constitution of the United States. The Constitution of the United States has no authority here. Now, you try living that out and applying it, you'll come into collision with the powers that be. But nevertheless, that is the fact. We have the power of the keys. They have the power of the sword. And this is thoroughly biblical. This isn't just constitutional. This is biblical. You see it in both the Old and New Testament. Now, a lot of people think the Old Testament, they didn't have the separation of church and state. And that's what a theocracy is. A theocracy is where you have a government where there's no distinction between church and state, and religious leaders and civil leaders get all mixed up and rule like they do in Iran. Mm-mm. The Old Testament theocracy was governed by the constitution of God's law and had a clear separation of church and state. That's why a book written on the Old Testament government is called the Hebrew Republic. For instance, Moses was the civil leader. His brother Aaron was the high priest. There were things Moses could do that Aaron could not do. There were things that Aaron could do as the high priest that Moses could not do. After the Exodus out of Egypt and Mount Sinai and the settlement in the Promised Land, all the various worship and church duties, you might say, were assigned to the Levitical priests, and all the judicial and civil concerns were placed in the hands of elders. Separation of church and state. In the last years of the Old Testament, you have Nehemiah, the governor, and you have Ezra, the scribe. And then when you come to the New Testament, you find that distinction between church and state institutionally. In the figures, the state has the power of the sword, not the church. And the church has the power of the keys, not the power of the sword. Now, not only in the Bible is there this clear functional institutional separation of church and state, but there also is in the Bible pictured the need for and command for a friendly connection between church and state, a cooperation between church and state, a proper coherence of church and state. And what's the basis of such a relationship? Why is it in a Christian republic should church and state be friends and work together? Should be obvious. We both have a common origin. God's the origin of the state. God's the origin of the church. We both have a common standard, which is the Word of God. And most people haven't thought about this. In a Christian state, we increasingly have the same membership. You ever thought about that? In a Christian state, church and state approach having the same membership. That is, why do you have a Christian state with Christian political leaders and Christian laws? It is because most Christians are members of Christ's church and adherents to His Word. So that most of the citizens of the country are members of the church, or else you wouldn't have a Christian republic. And the more effective the church is as it seeks to bring people to Jesus Christ, the more the citizens become members of the church. And the closer you come to the day when the members of the church and the citizens of the state are almost the same. And then there's a fourth reason why there should be a friendly relationship between the church and the state. And that is because both have the same calling. And that is to advance the glory and the work of God in the world. So I want to spend our time looking at the ways in which church and state must be friendly and cooperate with each other. They're separate institutions. You don't blend the institutions. You don't blend the functions. But there is a proper kind of coherence or working together between these two institutions. For instance, the church has the duty to provide for the civil magistrate a confession of faith. That the civil magistrate is to establish and protect as its national religion. The civil government hasn't been given the authority to write creeds. But the church most definitely has been given the authority to write creeds and confessions and catechisms that accurately reflect the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Now, where is a Christian republic going to go to get its creed that it's going to defend and protect and establish as the national religion of that country? It's going to go to the church, not just any church, to a church that's been revived by the Holy Spirit, that has been reformed by the Word of God, that is orthodox and evangelical and stands in the true tradition of God's people throughout all of history. It goes to the true church and says, give us a creed, give us a confession of faith that we can use as the basis of our faith as a nation in the establishment of the Christian religion as the religion of this land. Now, that sounds so unusual, doesn't it, if you ever had civics or political science? I mean, this sermon this morning, there will be only very few preached on this subject in this country this year. Because what's the sacred cow? Well, we don't believe in the establishment of any religion. We believe that all religions should be kept, be tolerated and have equal support of the government. Not me. I don't believe that. Westminster Confession of Faith didn't believe that. And the Word of God, most importantly, does not believe that. That if a nation is to be Christian, there will be a nationally established religion which will be Orthodox Christianity. You say, well, how do you jive that with the First Amendment of the United States Constitution? If you ask the question, it may be because you, like I, were brainwashed in college when we took our political science and high school took our civics classes, as if the First Amendment was saying that that the state must be completely secular and the state must not establish any religion. Whereas when you read the commentaries of the men that wrote the Constitution, and those men who wrote commentaries immediately after the writing of the Constitution, like the great Joseph Story, Supreme Court Justice, he said the purpose of the First Amendment was not to disestablish Christianity in favor of other religions, and he particularly mentions Mohammedism and Judaism, but rather the purpose of the First Amendment is to forbid the civil government to make any one particular denomination the law, the official national denomination to which everybody must pay his taxes, like they had in Anglican Virginia. When at one occasion Patrick Henry was the preacher, Presbyterian churches were illegal because they had one denomination. That's the point of the First Amendment. But the point we're making is something bigger. You see, all the states had established religion. The men that wrote that First Amendment all came from states where the Christianity was the official religion of those states. And so the point of the Bible is the church has the responsibility to write a creed or a confession of faith that the state can use as its basis for establishing Christianity as the national religion of the United States. Now, why the church? 1 Timothy 3:15. Says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is to guard and protect and to defend the truth. You say, well, Joe, you think there's ever going to come a time when the Congress and Supreme Court and President of the United States, the Governor of Georgia and all the rest, not only of America but various other nations, you think there's ever going to come a time when they come to the Reformed churches and they say, please write for us a confession of faith because we want to establish Christianity in our land? Yes, sir, I do. You know why I believe that? Because there's a prophecy in Isaiah 2 that there's coming a day and when the nations of the world flood into Jerusalem and beg the church to teach us how to apply the truth of God in our lands. Now, you believe in prophecy or not? You believe prophecy comes true or not? I believe it comes true because it is the word of the living God. Well, the church has the duty to provide for the state a creed that it is to establish as the national religion. On the other hand, the civil government has the duty to give legal recognition to and protection of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Christianity. That's its duty. It is not to remain neutral, and we'll show you why in just a minute. It can't be neutral. But the state's duty is to officially recognize and protect the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and biblical Christianity as the religion of the land. Let me give you some verses. One is so clear, if you presuppose exactly what you should presuppose, and that's Psalm 122:9, where King David said, now who was King David? He was a civil magistrate. When King David says, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now that's a civil magistrate. That's a king. And he says, everything I do in seeking the good of you is for the sake of the church, the sake of the house of God. Isaiah 49:23. And kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down, talking to the church here, and the context is the covenant community. They, these civil magistrates, will bow down to you, the covenant community, with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So here it says that the legitimate responsibility of the civil magistrate is to be the guardian of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, a great Scottish man by the name of James Bannerman said this. This is why the church and the state have to be friends. They have to be. James Bannerman said, there can be, now listen, there could be no such thing as neutrality between the church and the state. The church in relation to the state can be considered in no other light than as an ally in league with the state for its good, or else an aggressor encroaching upon its rights and dangerous to its authority. The state, in its relation to the church, must be regarded either as the church's friend and protector, or else as an adversary, secret or avowed. There can, from the very nature of the case, be no alternative. The two societies stand so intimately and vitally related to each other that the civil magistrate, if he does not ally himself to the church as a faithful friend, will unavoidably be brought into conflict and collision with it as its enemy. The civil element and the ecclesiastical element are so bound together in the very constitution of human society that they may unite together within it as friends, but they cannot exist together within it as neutrals. If within the same border of the same community, they are not allied together in friendship, they will inevitably be forced into the attitude of mutual antagonism. He says, in a nation, church and state, there's only two choices for them. They can't be neutral toward each other. They're going to be friends or they're going to be enemies. You can't be neutral. And how's that? Well, if the church maintains its faithfulness and uses the standard of God's law as the basis of truth, and the state changes its basis of law to another source of law other than the Word of God, they're going to come into conflict. And those two sources of law are going to be at battle, and one's going to try to silence the other. The church is going to try to silence the state, and the state's going to try to silence the church. And that's why we must pray for the Christianization of the state and the church. Otherwise, the society is going to be wrecked with all kinds of conflict and war, largely because these two, church and state, are enemies, because one of them does not recognize the lordship of Christ and the infallible standard of God's law. You say, Joe, all this stuff is not what I was taught in politics, political science. Wasn't what I was taught either. I went to 12 years of public schools, 4 years of a liberal arts college, and 3 years of a liberal Presbyterian seminary. Wasn't what I was taught during those years. And you say, well, I think I'm just going to go with the Constitution. Not me. I'm going to go with the Bible. But if you go with the Bible, You don't have to stand against the Constitution in these issues. It's on our side, not theirs. What's another thing the church should do? The state should do in its friendly connection with the church? The state has the duty to uphold and protect. I love this one. The state has the duty before God to uphold and protect the church's full and free and unrestricted freedom and power, says Bannerman, to take possession of this world in the name of Christ to the exclusion of any other form of faith and worship. This is what Christianity demands, and it cannot be satisfied with less. What's our ultimate goal as the kingdom of God on earth? Our ultimate goal is to conquer every nation on earth, not with the literal sword, but with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the civil magistrate's duty is to give us full protection so there will be no restrictions upon our God-given duty and freedom to conquer the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Bannerman says. The gospel of Christ is not like the systems of polytheism among which it was introduced at first, compatible with every other system of falsehood. It is exclusive in its character and pretensions and demands that it be received and owned and submitted to the abandonment and rejection of every other faith. Now you recognize that's the demand of Christianity. When we spread the gospel, we call upon people in the name of Almighty God to believe this gospel, to follow this religion, to obey the commandments of this book, and no other religion, to abandon whatever religion they're holding and bow before the religion and gospel of Jesus. You believe that? Let's go on with Mr. Bannerman. Like a sword, Christ's gospel divides asunder the outward and formal union of human society, and like a fire, it kindles strife and division in the world. Now, that's what Jesus told us. When you go and preach the gospel, it's going to cause strife. There's going to be division. People are going to take sides. That's what Jesus said. He said, I didn't come to bring a peace, but I came to bring a sword. And that sword's going to cut right down through families. There's going to be members of the family who are going to choose me, and there's going to be members of the family that choose against me. So wherever the gospel is preached, there's going to be people that grow very hostile to it along with those who receive it. He goes on. There is so much in the gospel fitted to awaken the hostility of the human heart and standing in direct opposition to the principles and practices of the world that it cannot but act as a firebrand wherever it enters. I mean, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to a culture that is determined to live in immorality and lawlessness, what's going to happen? There's going to be direct opposition by that culture and by that society against the preaching of the gospels because it's so contrary to everything they believe. Remember, many times Paul preached and riots broke out. He goes on. To introduce and propagate the gospel, therefore, in any community, tends not indirectly to excite the rage and outrage and violence of men. More than this, its first principle and first duty is that of aggression, positive going on attack. The ministers of the world claim it as a right to go into every nation and it to demand an entrance in the name of Him who sent them, even although the magistrate should bid them depart from his coasts. Further still, the messengers of the cross arrogate to themselves the title to enter into every human home where a sinner is to be found seeking admission in the name of Christ, the Savior of sinners. In other words, the Great Commission overrides all of the policies of man. The Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And even if a civil magistrate says you can't preach the gospel here, the faithful missionary of the cross preaches the gospel there. Now, it is for that reason that the church needs to protect, the state needs to protect the church. That the state is called upon, it's his duty to use the sword to protect the church in its faithful carrying out of the Great Commission from being injured by the oppression and opposition that comes to that spreading of the gospel in that particular nation or culture. And without the protection of the state, the church stands naked in before the face of the world. Now, we don't think in terms of that. The civil government is supposed to use its power to protect the church so that it will have unrestricted liberty in evangelism all over this land. That's the application of the principles we've been looking at in the Word of God. So you see, we've got a long way to go. But we'll get there. Now, I gave you an insert. You have an insert there before you. And this insert is the four paragraphs of the original Westminster Confession of Faith on politics, on the civil magistrate. I say the original. We're one of the few denominations that has the original, unedited Westminster Confession of Faith. Most of the other Presbyterian churches in this country, like the PCA, Orthodox Presbyterian, etc., have an edited version. We have the original, and I want to show you some things about this as to the duty, the God-given duty of the civil magistrate toward the church. The first paragraph, we have the origin and function of the civil magistrate. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, for the punishment of evildoers. We've talked about that. Paragraph 2, the Christians' involvement in politics. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially, to maintain piety, justice, and peace. Now that little innocent-looking phrase, saying that the civil magistrate and Christians involved in the civil magistrate should maintain piety, justice, and peace, is anything but innocent. The word piety has reference to the first four commandments in the minds of the Westminster authors. Piety has reference to the first four commandments. Justice has reference to the last six. So what the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying is the civil magistrate is to obey and enforce all ten commandments, because only then will it have peace. According to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Now we'll come back to the third paragraph in just a minute, but I want to look at the fourth paragraph, the Christian responsibility to the civil magistrate. And I'm doing this because this is what we're supposed to believe. This is the foundation of our church. It's important for people to be knowledgeable of what a church believes and what a church stands for. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope or any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all, to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he should judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Now, it's that third paragraph that I want us to look at, because that third paragraph tells us about the duties of the civil magistrate toward the church as far as the Bible is concerned. And it's something that Christians know very little, if anything, about. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Clear separation of church and state. Yet, as nursing fathers, Isaiah 49, It is the duty of civil magistrate to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest. That is, not just defend the Presbyterian Church, but not the Baptist, etc. All Orthodox Christian denominations. Without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred function without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder, let means prevent, the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. By the way, this is not the paragraph from our original confession. It's a good one, but I copied the wrong paragraph. So, you know this right here? Forget it. Let me go back. I mean, it was right. It's good. You can read it and believe it. That's wonderful. But ours is better. I thought something was wrong there. I thought I was reading Chinese or something. But anyway, let me tell you what our original one says. It says that the state has the authority and it's its duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, that all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline be prevented or reformed, that all the ordinances of God be duly settled, administered, and observed. You see why the Americans changed that particular paragraph. The word take order sounded like, to modern Americans, take over. Doesn't it? That the civil magistrate is to take over the church, so as the word take order was a common legal phrase in the 16th century and the 17th century that had nothing to do with taking over. It simply meant to provide for or to attend to. So that the purpose of the civil government, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, is to attend to make sure that unity and peace be preserved in the church. And that the church not be oppressed by any organization in society, that it not be limited in any way, or distorted, or seduced by the culture. It is to do what it can without taking any authority over the church, since it doesn't have authority over the church. That the truth of God be kept pure and entire. What truth of God? This creed. This Orthodox creed that the church gave the state to make the basis of its national religion. Now the state is to protect the church from anybody on the outside that would try to negotiate the truth, try to compromise it, and try to destroy the truth of Almighty God. And then it says that it is to do all it can, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed. See, according to the Westminster Confession, it's not just you punish murderers, you punish robbers, but heretics and blasphemers. By the way, do you know in Georgia it is still against the law to publicly blaspheme? Do you know that about 8 or 9 years ago, I read a report in the newspaper about a man in a little town in South Georgia who ripped off a big oath right in the middle of the town in front of the judge, and the judge had him arrested and fined him. Now, the Bible said he should be executed, but fine, okay. If we can just stick with fine, that's fine. That all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline be prevented or reformed according to the Word of God. Now, what are some verses? Here's the scriptural footnotes. I hurried through that to get to these. Here's the scriptural footnotes that are addressed to civil magistrates, or where civil magistrates are given the responsibility of protecting the church. Isaiah 49:23, we've already looked at it. Kings shall be your nursing fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. Psalm 122:9. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, says King David, I will also seek your good, the good of the church. Leviticus 24:16, which is a footnote in our Westminster Confession of Faith, spelling out the duty and function of the civil magistrate. It says, and he who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Now, that's addressed to the civil magistrate.
Now, the point is, if a man is arrested for public blasphemy and he's found guilty in a court of law, the law of God says that that crime is so heinous and so wicked that the only just way of punishing that crime is by executing the convicted criminal and thereby suppressing heresies and idolatry. Let me ask you a question. You think that's going too far? Don't forget who made up the law, Leviticus 24:16. God. So if you don't like the fact that the civil government is to suppress all heresy and blasphemy, it's not me that you're to get mad at. It's God you've got to get mad at. Deuteronomy 13:5 is another scriptural footnote there in the confession. It says, "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God." 2 Kings 18:4. The king removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves. 2 Chronicles 34:33. "And Joshua took away all the abominations out of all the lands that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God, and all his days they did not depart from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." Now, what do you see the civil magistrate doing here? Remember, in many ways, Israel was a model for all the other political institutions of the world. That was one of the reasons that God gave the Mosaic legislation to Israel, that it might be a model to the other nations in the formation of their civil governments. And here you have kings, one particularly Josiah, who said that any attempt at religious pluralism is idolatry. "The only God who may be publicly worshipped in this nation," says Josiah, "is the one true and living God, the triune God, Jehovah. No other God may be worshipped in this land publicly. In your heart, you can believe whatever you want to believe. You can believe Satan's God if you want to in your heart. But publicly, in Israel, you could not worship any other God than the one true God publicly." And all these pagan temples were torn down. That is the model for the civil government of the United States. We used to practice things like that in our earlier days. As late as the middle 1800s, an atheist could not take an oath in a court of law. Could not be called upon as a witness because he could not swear in the name of God. And so there are still remnants in our culture in times gone by. But in a Christian republic, there is only the allowance of the public worship of the one true and living God. And to allow the worship of any other gods that has as its foundation this Orthodox creed written by the true church is hacking away at the very foundations upon which that whole culture rests. And that's treasonous. Treason is to attack the foundation upon which a culture rests. And if that culture is the Christian faith, allowing and condoning and encouraging the worship of any other God than the Christian God is treason. Confession of faith also says that in order to be effective in all of these duties that God has given it, the state has the power to call synods. Now, S-Y-N-O-D simply means an official meeting of elders. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith was, assembly. The Westminster Assembly was a committee called by the Parliament of Scotland, of England, of Great Britain, to write a book that would unify all of Great Britain in the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, larger catechism, shorter catechism, all those things. And the Westminster Assembly was living proof or living evidence that the civil magistrate has the authority to call synods, to call preachers together and elders together to consult with them on particular issues relating to the whole nation. Now, the Westminster Assembly was not a court of the church. It was not a church court. It was a committee. It was an official meeting of elders that was called by the civil magistrate so they could consult with those magistrate about issues pertaining to the Christian faith. And here's the model in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 19:8-11. And in Jerusalem also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, wholeheartedly. And whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and on your brethren." In other words, these priests were experts in the law of God. They could make the fine distinctions between God's law. You remember what Charles Spurgeon said? Charles Spurgeon said, "Discernment is not the ability to distinguish right from wrong. It is the ability to distinguish right from almost right." And these Levites could distinguish right from almost right because they knew the Mosaic legislation. And here you have King Jehoshaphat calling upon these clerical people, as it were, to consult him and to assist him in the judging of issues that pertained to the church and to morality. Also, the Confession of Faith says that the state has the authority to be present at church councils and church meetings when it calls it to meet within its borders. The state does not have the authority to preside over a church, doesn't have the authority to dictate to a church or interfere with the deliberations of the church, but the state is most certainly welcome to be in a church without exercising its authority over the church. And if the President of the United States were to walk in this room, he would have no more authority than anybody else in this room. James I, the great pervert and tyrant of England and Scotland, was trying to destroy a Reformed and Presbyterian church in Great Britain, in Scotland. And you just don't do that with those courageous old Scottish Calvinists. And so one man by the name of Melville has the audacity, when the King of England, one of the most powerful men in Europe, has him arrested for preaching against the headship of the king over the church, he actually grabs the king's gown and shakes the King of England as a preacher of the Word of God. And he said, "Your Majesty, in Scotland, we have two kings and two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of the church, we have the kingdom of the state where you are king, and we have the kingdom of the church where you are neither king nor lord, but only member, you silly vassal." That's his words, not mine. You know what the word silly meant? In Scotland, in the 16th century, effeminate and weak. Well, he was thrown in jail, as you can imagine. So, what is the practical point of this sermon on the relationship of church and state? Why spend a whole hour or more on this subject when we all have so many personal and family struggles every day that require attention to help us face them correctly and live through them successfully? Shouldn't we confine ourselves to focusing on the individual's personal relationship to God rather than on these political and ecclesiastical issues? Well, several levels of answers come to my mind. First, the focus of the Bible is not on individuals, most particularly rugged individuals. The focus of the Bible is not on isolated individuals, but on the church for which the Lord Jesus Christ shed His precious blood, full of individuals and families down through their generations. So much of Christianity, I try to listen to some every Sunday morning for a little bit, just a little bit of a piece of preaching for me, for myself. And some of it's good. But most of it, all it knows is an individual's personal inner relationship with God, and the rest of culture and society can go to hell. The focus of the Bible is not a private individual. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and full of individuals and families. But we must understand, if we as individuals are going to be faithful, we must understand what the relationship of the church of which we're a part the relationship of the church is to the culture in which we live. Second, this subject is part of the whole counsel of God about which Paul speaks in Acts 20:27. He said to the Ephesians as he was leaving them, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The point is, whatever was taught in the Bible, Paul taught. Whatever was taught in the Bible, preachers are to preach, and we all are to believe and to practice and defend. And as we see the relationship of church and state taught in the Bible in ways that most people don't even recognize today, we see more clearly the sufficiency of the Bible for every area of life. Third, thousands of men, women, and children have been tortured and martyred and driven into exile and poverty in defense of the doctrines we've been expounding over the past hour. What do you think of most particularly? I think of the Scottish Covenanters. When from 1660 to 1688, tens of thousands of men, women, and children in Scotland were brutally tortured to death, driven into exile because they would not give up one doctrine, not even little children. They would not give up the doctrine of the headship of Christ over the church and his kingship over the state, and that the state has no authority over the church. They wouldn't give it up. They would be tortured to death before they give up the headship of Christ over the church and the crown rights of King Jesus over the state and the separation of church and state. They saw in these precious doctrines an importance our age of Christians does not see. They would look back on those days and say, why die for something so insignificant as the separation of church and state? Why die for something so insignificant as the headship of Christ over the church or the kingship of Christ over the state? I mean, there's other things worth dying for. Why die over these distinctive, obscure doctrines? Little children. Why? Because they understood that their freedom as Scottish men and women and families depended upon the preservation of their belief in the headship of Christ over the church and the kingship of Christ over the state and the clear separation of church and state. And they'd rather die than be slaves. Where do you think they got New Hampshire motto? Live free or die. Although today most Christians practice the motto, live free or whine. Get a book called Fair Sunshine. It's a short little paperback. And it talks about some of the men, women, and children that were persecuted in Scotland because they would not give up the headship of Christ over the church and the separation of church and state. I want to ask you a question. Would you or your child be willing, if called upon, to die in defense of this doctrine? Fourth, many of the most important and most painful struggles Christian families face today result from a failure on the part of church, state, and society to understand correctly this relationship between church and state. I trust you're aware of that. Most of our most severe troubles result from a failure to understand this, what we've talked about this morning. Most of us are blind to the encroachments of an ever-expanding state on the church and on the family. But this increasing tyranny of the state over the church, I believe in the next 10 or so years, will become more and more obvious as you see more and more indictments against faithful preachers of the gospel for their hate crimes, of daring to say in public that homosexual behavior is a capital crime because it's gross sexual perversion. Wait till they arrest some of us. Wait till they put some of us in prison. If the state controls the church or restricts her freedom in any way and refuses to defend biblical Christianity and the law of God, lawlessness will get out of control, if it's not already. Fourth, fifthly, the bottom line issue in this whole discussion are these two phrases. the freedom of the church, and the honor of Christ. That's what all this past hour is about. That's what we've been concerned with and try to help you to be concerned with and learn how to think about it and learn how to live in terms of it and defend it. And that is the freedom of the church and the honor of Christ. A free church is neither a pawn of nor a slave to the state. A free church does not let herself be intimidated into silence about criticizing the state's disobedience to God. Neutrality of the state toward the church and toward Christianity, as we've seen, is totally impossible. Believe me, brothers, if the state will not be the protector of the church and of Christianity, it will become her enemy and her persecutor. Christ alone is the head of the church, and in His word, church, His word alone is law. Failure to recognize that Christ is the head of the church and the head over everything else for the sake and benefit of the church as the ruler of the kings of the earth inevitably will lead to the creation of a secular, tyrannical, socialistic, and fascist anti-Christian state, as we have today, as we've had since 1865. And those who believe what we've been expounding, I guarantee you, will find themselves on a collision course with a tyrannical state. Therefore, these doctrines that once were the consensus of opinion in America must be understood, believed, and defended before we get any deeper into the tyranny of the state and the persecution of Christianity that has already begun. You and I, of all people, because in many ways you see it more clearly than most, we must scream out our lungs with the psalmist, "Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship and serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son of God, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Beloved, it is your duty. I don't care who you are, if you call yourself a Christian. It is your duty to defend this biblical relationship between church and state. The freedom of the church, the crown rights of Jesus Christ over all of life. It is your duty to teach your children to defend these truths. And so I ask you, can they? Have your children been bored to death this morning? Have they? You reckon all those little covenanter children that will be willing to be tortured to death would be bored in a sermon like this? I don't think so. Your children bored? If they were ever confronted in school with some of these issues, would they be able to defend the freedom of the church and the honor of the Christ intelligently? Or would they just sit there with a blank look on their face? One time I talked to a man who was running for a very high political post. He was a professed Christian, gave me a lot of good answers. Said he believed in the Constitution and was a conservative in so many areas. Talked to him for about an hour. After the hour was over, this just recently, after the hour was over, I said, "Well, I got one more question I want to ask you, sir. Appreciate what you've said so far. But let's assume you get elected. When you go to Washington, D.C., how are you going to represent the crown rights of King Jesus?" A blank look came over his face. "Well, I never thought of that." I said, "Well, if you give me 30 minutes, I'll tell you what it means. And praise the Lord, he listened. And praise the Lord, he seemed to buy it. But I say that to tell you, that's the look that comes on most Christians. Crown rights of King Jesus? What does that mean? Whereas children the age of your little children died for the crown rights of King Jesus from 1660 to 1688 in Scotland. Now, your children know a great deal about iPods and all these other fancy doodads. What do they know about the freedom of the church and the honor of Christ? What do your children, the children of Calzbon, know about the freedom of the church and the honor and crown rights of Christ? If they were called to stand, would they stand? Or would they be swept into the arms of the world because of their ignorance and naivete and less than biblical worldview? Beloved, I am fearful for some of your children. For some of our children have already been swept away. Now, don't mistake me. The Lord Jesus Christ does not need your defense of Him or of His crown rights or of His kingdom. But as Calvin said, you and I would be less than a dog if we did not bark when our master was under attack. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be less than dogs. We don't want our children to be less than dogs. We want to be your faithful servants. We want our children to be your faithful and courageous servants. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to love you with all our minds, as well as our hearts and our bodies and our strength and our energy and everything about us. Lord, help us to think straight, and then by your grace to live straight. We pray that you would use the people in this room and our descendants to be guardians and defenders of the freedom of the church and the crown rights of King Jesus in this land, whatever the cost, until the people of this country flood into church and beg to be taught the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.